Thank you, guys. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. So we're nearing our end in the Gospel of Mark. We only have three chapters, 14, 15, and 16 left to work through. So Mark chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's suppose there's a movie out that you've got some interest in seeing, but you're not quite sure whether or not you want to invest your money to go watch it. So what might you do? Well, you might do a Google search to read a review of the movie. That's something that I have done many times before when I kind of had some ambivalence on whether or not I wanted to actually see a movie. And if you've ever done that before and you've read a movie review, then you'll know sometimes in those movie reviews, you'll see at the very beginning when you start to read something that says spoiler alert. It's a spoiler alert. A spoiler alert is a warning that what you are about to read actually gives away a very important detail, a very important part to the plot of the movie that you've not yet watched. So if you don't want the movie to just be spoiled for you, then you better stop reading at that point so you don't know some key thing in advance as the plot is developing. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, Mark does something that we are used to him doing throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've seen him do this several times. He again employs in telling us about the life, the ministry, and the passion of Jesus, he employs the literary technique called interchange. He sandwiches one story within another story. So he starts a narrative, interrupts it with another narrative, and then at the end, he resumes the narrative that he started with. And you will recall, as I've taught you, that when Mark does that, he intends for the two stories, the two narratives, to be interpreted together, to communicate a theological truth to his readers, to his listeners. Here, in combining two narratives in Mark 14, 1 through 11, Mark essentially gives us a spoiler alert to the suffering of Jesus Christ. By putting these two stories that we're going to look at together this morning, when Mark puts them together, he reveals to us all, albeit subtly, a very important part to the suffering of Jesus Christ that lies in the days ahead for Jesus. So we're going to look at this passage together, and we're going to see what that spoiler alert is and how we should respond to it in light of what Mark has written. So let's pray over this text, and then we'll jump in it together. Father, we're grateful for another opportunity to open up your precious word. God, this is your Bible. It is the inspired word of God. Every word is the word you wanted us to have. God, we pray that you will use this word this morning through the Holy Spirit to give life. God, that people will turn from their sin and trust in Jesus in a deeper way to follow him better, and that people for the first time will turn from their sins to know him so that they may have a true relationship with you, their God, their creator. God, use this passage to teach us and to instruct us, revive us through your word, we pray. Oh Lord, in the matchless name of Jesus, we ask it, amen. In this passage, we see beginning in verse 1, that Mark gives us a chronological marker. Mark says in verse 1, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. You'll remember, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, that there were two very important festivals that the Jews celebrated as the people of God. One of them was the festival of the Passover. The Passover remembered, it celebrated that time in the history of Israel when God struck dead the firstborn in all the homes in Egypt, the firstborn of all those homes, and then subsequently led his people out of bondage in Egypt to freedom in the wilderness. the night he passed over the homes of the Israelites, but he sent his death angel into the homes of the Egyptians, and that led to their release from their physical bondage. There was a festival put in place as God instructed the Jews to celebrate every year, remembering that act of salvation when God delivered them. Another festival closely associated with that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews had to leave so quickly from Egypt when the death angel came through in Egypt that they were not able to put fermented dough into their bread. So they had to eat their bread unleavened. And that reminded them when they would have a festival to celebrate that, how quickly God caused them to leave the land of Egypt in haste. So these two festivals went hand in hand. And Luke tells us in his gospel in chapter 22 that the Passover festival, they were celebrated so closely that the Passover was actually called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. So Mark tells us that the events that he's about to describe, they were taking place 2 days from that the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread was 2 days away. So since we know that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples on a Thursday evening, what the text is telling us that what happens in verse 1 took place on the Wednesday prior to that. So what is taking place on that Wednesday prior to the Passover and Unleavened Bread festivals? Well, Mark tells us, look at the rest of verse 1. The Passover and Unleavened Bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. So the chief priests, the scribes, the religious leaders, they've been coming together in a meeting on Wednesday. And Mark tells us that they weren't coming together for a good reason. They were coming together for a sinister reason. They were plotting an evil scheme against Jesus. Look at what Mark says. They were seeking how to seize him. The word seize means to apprehend, how to arrest. They wanted to get their hands on Jesus. And he tells us they were wanting to do that by stealth. This describes some underhanded method, something totally illegitimate, some way of cunning, deceptive treachery. That's what they're coming together, plotting, and he tells us why they're ultimately doing it. They want to seize him by stealth and kill him. They want to extinguish his life. They want to deprive him of life. They want to put him to death. They want to murder Jesus. I want you to just get this in your mind with me. The religious leaders, those whom God has entrusted the leadership of his people to teach them his word and his will, his ways, and to lead them in the worship of God, they're coming together for this evil, conniving plan to kill the Son of God. Pay attention to the verb that Mark uses there in verse 1. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking. Mark wants us to understand something about the events that were going on here. This verb, the tense of this verb tells us this was not a one-time meeting. Mark's telling us that this was the culmination of many meetings that had been going on during the ministry of Jesus. This was not their first time to come together. They had been meeting continually in the past. And they're coming together seeking a way to get their hands on him. They're deliberating. They're investigating, throwing out one evil idea after another, thinking, how can we apprehend Jesus? Mark wants us to see that the religious leaders, they were determined. Their heart was set on this. They're not 1 foot in. They have jumped in. They're in the deep end completely. They are going after Jesus. They're committed to it. But there's something they're going to do in this process of plotting against Jesus. They're not going to do it during the festival time. Otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. See, during the Passover time, the population of Jerusalem could swell up to five times its normal amount. Normally around 50,000 people in Jerusalem. During Passover, the population can get up to 250,000 people. Hopes of redemption are high during this time for the Jews. They're remembering God's past act of salvation, how he delivered them from bondage in Egypt, and they're still looking forward to that coming Savior, that deliverance from God. And the priests know, they know something. There are some people who are believing Jesus is the promised Messiah. So they have to be very careful, they have to be very cunning on how they're going to apprehend Jesus. This wasn't their first time to meet. Wasn't their first time to throw out some evil plot. But what Mark is showing us here, it would be their last time. And it would be their successful time. What they plan to do, they're going to accomplish this time. So that's the first narrative that Mark starts off with. After introducing us to this conniving, scheming group of chief priests and scribes, Mark switches to a different narrative. This narrative starts in verse 3, and it runs up through verse 9. Now, in this narrative, Mark tells us that Jesus, verse 3, was in Bethany. Now, Bethany is a small village about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem, and he tells us he was in a home. He was in the home, you can see, of Simon the leper. The label, the leper, tells us most likely that in some time in the past, Simon was a man who had this awful skin disease of leprosy, and that he was most likely healed by Jesus in his earthly ministry, and now Jesus is at his house. Well, what was he at his house for? The phrase, they were reclining, tells us that they were all having a meal together. That's what you did when you came over to someone's house to eat. You would recline together. And then Mark tells us that there's a woman who comes to Jesus. She approaches him. Now, in Mark and in Matthew, the woman is unnamed. They don't care to give us the woman's name. They're not concerned about her identity. But if you look in John's gospel, where he records this incident, John tells us a few other people who were present at this meal. John tells us in Bethany, at Simon's house, Martha and Lazarus were also there. And John tells us that the woman who approaches Jesus is a woman by the name of Mary. Presumably, the Mary who approaches Jesus in Mark and in Matthew and in John is presumably the sister of Martha and Lazarus because they had a sister named Mary. We can't be absolutely sure on this because there could have been other women present during this mealtime. Mary was a popular name back in this day. But presumably, this is the Mary who's the sister to Martha and to Lazarus. While they're eating, this woman comes, and she comes to Jesus with an alabaster vial, the text says, a very costly perfume of pure nard. Now, alabaster was a marble-like stone. There were certain kinds that were softer and certain kinds that were harder, but alabaster was used for making containers to hold special ointments. They would would carve the rock into these vials that would have a long neck usually, and they would put precious ointments in them. The one she had contained a very expensive kind of perfume. You can see in the text in verse 3, it was pure nard. This was an aromatic oil that was extracted from a root that grew in India. So this was rare. This was expensive, and it was used only for special occasions if you had some pure nard. What does the woman do? What does Mary do? Mark tells us in verse 3. She takes that very costly alabaster vial, she breaks the neck on it, and look at what Mark says. She broke the vial, and she poured it over his head. She just begins to pour this ointment upon Jesus. Look at what happens when she begins to do this in verse 4. But, I mean, she's just done something for Jesus, but we see verse 4 has this contrastive conjunction, but introducing a thought we need to pay attention to. Some were indignant. Who's the some? Matthew tells us the some includes the disciples. John, in his account, tells us he focuses solely upon Judas. Maybe John's telling us that Judas was the one that riled up the rest of the bunch because he's the one who kept the treasury for the disciples. But regardless, it's the disciples that are indignant. And this word indignant, it means to be aroused to anger. And it's an arousal of anger that takes place because you're looking at something and you're perceiving a wrong to have just taken place. So these disciples are angry because they think Mary has done something wrong. What is the problem? We see as we read on in verse 4. They begin to be indignant with her, saying, "Why has this perfume been wasted?" When they saw what Jesus did, they said, "This is a waste." He said, well, why would they say it's a waste? Look in verse 5. Verse 5 explains verse 4. "For this perfume might have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." You remember, we talked about this before, one denarius was an average day's wage for an average worker back in this time. This bottle of perfume was worth 300 denarii, worth a year's salary for one average worker. And when they saw her pour it all on the head of Jesus, they're like, wasteful. This is too extravagant. This is too much. There was a better use for this perfume. We could have taken it, sold it, got the money, and then we could have helped numerous people who were poor. And look at what they begin to do. They just begin to scold her. They just begin to take shots at her. Reprimanding her, rebuking her, censoring her for what she has done. Well, as they begin to rebuke her and censure her, in verse 6, while they're criticizing, Jesus comes to her defense. They're her criticizers, and Jesus is her defender. And just as a side note, this just on my heart, just to say this real quickly, you're going to have people who criticize you. Man, if you want to be criticized, just become the pastor of a church. You'll have 400 people, and there will be 1,500 opinions on everything that needs to be done. And listen, when you're criticized, you can just rest in the fact that he's your defender. And you don't have to let those criticisms upset you in life. And Jesus, he comes to her defense. He is the one who comes to her aid. And look at what he says. Jesus says, "You let her alone," in verse 6. "Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me." This word good, it could be translated as noble, something praiseworthy. We could even translate the word as beautiful. Jesus is saying, "This woman has done something beautiful for me." Jesus goes on to tell them the way he understands what has just happened, the significance of the event. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me. She has done what she could." This may mean that she understood the significance of this event and the plan of God. Or it may just simply mean she had what she had and she did what she could with what God had given her. Regardless, Jesus knows the significance of the event. "You always have the poor with you. You do not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial." And then Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." And here we are, 2,000 years removed, And this very morning, Lakeland Baptist Church, contemporary Christians of 2018, were talking about what this woman did for Jesus. That's the second narrative. Now, Mark resumes the first narrative. He picks back up in verses 10 and 11 where he left off in verse 2. I just want to tell you, these verses we're about to read, they're very, very troubling. They should really strike us in our heart. They should concern us when we read them. We shouldn't be able to read them easily. In this passage, or in these verses, Mark tells us that there was a man named Judas Iscariot who was one of the 12. And he went off to the chief priests in order to betray him, Jesus, to them. This Judas Iscariot, he wasn't just any man. Notice the language. Mark's intentional with this. Verse 10, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Judas, he was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Remember, Jesus had 12 men that he chose to be his followers. He invested his life into them, and after he was going to depart to be with the Father, they were to carry on his mission in his place. One of the 12, Judas. He had an association with Jesus that few people had back in this day. He was privileged. All the conversations around the campfire, all of the journeys with Jesus from one village and city to the next, he heard Jesus in ways that other people didn't get to hear him. He heard his teachings. And get this, he witnessed his miracles. He saw miracle after miracle after miracle. Moreover, do you know Judas? He was actually empowered by Jesus to do what the other disciples did. To cast out demons in the name of Jesus, to heal the sick in the name of Jesus. Judas, one that Jesus had invested into, get this, one of Jesus' closest friends. An insider, not an outsider, goes to meet with the chief priests. Judas and the chief priests, they fit together like a hand on a glove. You see, they want to get their hands on Jesus, and Judas is eager to hand Jesus over. Now, it appears during this time, Jesus was hard to find. You say, well, how do we know that? Mark this verse, John chapter 11, verse 57. This is what John tells us. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they had given order that if anyone knew where he was, Jesus, he was to report it, so that they might seize him. See, they couldn't find Jesus, so they needed someone to rat Jesus out. They needed someone to take them to his location, identify him to the mob who would go to arrest him, so that they could finally, at last, apprehend him and fulfill their sinister plot. And Judas, he goes to them, gets word that they're looking for him. And he says, I will do that. And so he goes to the chief priests, and look what happens in verse 11. The chief priests, when they talked with Judas, they were glad. This delighted their hearts. They begin to rejoice. At last, there's joy that's overcome their hearts. The leaders of the Jews are now joyful that they can finally get their hands on the Son of God. They're so glad at what they heard from him. Look at what happens. They promise to give him money. They said, because of what you're going to do, we're going to pay you for it. This is how happy they are at Judas's agreement. And then Judas, he has to be careful what he does. He has to think through how he's going to hand Jesus over. And so we see in verse 11 at the end, and he, Judas, he begins seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Judas starts thinking, what is going to be the best time with the least suspicion that won't create such a riot where I can actually hand Jesus over to the chief priests. Those are the two narratives that Mark brings together. Sandwiches one within the other. What is it that Mark wants us to see through the merging together of these two stories? If you're a careful reader, you'll notice that there are clues of what Mark is wanting to communicate to his listeners. There's a spoiler alert that Mark wants to give us, this important detail about the suffering and death of Jesus as it's approaching in connection to the evil, treacherous ways of the chief priests and Judas. They are plotting, they are conniving, they are planning this deceptive, evil, horrendous way to get their hands on Jesus, to get rid of him. And Mark wants us to understand that they are going to be successful. They have finally found their yes man in Judas. All of the plans that they've been putting together year after year, month after month, it's finally going to culminate. And they're going to have Jesus in their possession, and they're going to murder him. Jesus is going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be sentenced to death, and he's going to be crucified. And he's going to be buried. Jesus, he tells the disciples in the story where he's anointed by the woman, he knows all this is coming. Look at the indicators that we see in the text. Look at what Jesus says in verse 7. He's subtle, but he's being open. He says, "For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to the poor. Do good for the poor. Help the poor." But Jesus is pointing to the disciples that this time when Mary had anointed him, he says, "You don't always have me." Jesus is telling them that something is about to happen, and he's been preparing them along his 3 years of ministry with them. Something is about to happen, and he's even more explicit. Look at what happens in verse 8. "She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand," listen, "for the burial." Jesus is telling them, "I'm about to die." What these evil, conniving leaders are planning, Jesus is being open and honest and plain with them that he is going to be put to death and he's going to be buried. What they are planning, they're going to succeed. But there's something here that Mark reveals to us in Jesus' conversation with those in the room that encourages us in the face of the suffering that Jesus is about to experience as we move into chapter 14, chapter 15. Do you see the spoiler alert? Do you see what Jesus says in verse 9? You have to pay a close attention. Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you." These words are certain. You can take them to the bank. You can be confident in what I tell you with these words. "Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Jesus is telling us what we can count on is this. Jesus says that there's going to be a gospel that is preached. And that gospel is going to be preached in the whole world. Now track with me, friends. Look at what Mark is telling us through Jesus' own words. Jesus is about to be handed over, falsely accused, sentenced to death. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And he's going to die one of the most painful, horrendous deaths a man could ever suffer. The worst kind back in this day. Jesus says, though, "Truly I say to you, what she has done, this will be preached, this gospel in all of the world." Do you get the spoiler alert? Do you see what Mark is telling us? Friends, Jesus tells us there's going to be good news in light of his death. Listen, there can be no good news. There can be no gospel to preach if Jesus Christ himself does not overcome sin, overcome death, overcome Satan, and overcome hell. If Jesus does not overcome those things, there can be no good news. So what Jesus is telling the disciples and what Mark is giving as a spoiler alert is that Jesus is going to conquer through his resurrection. Jesus is going to be the victorious one. You see, the chief priests and Judas, they think that they're going to take Jesus by surprise. But Jesus already knows what they are going to be doing to him. You see, they think that they're in control, but Jesus already knows the whole plan, because guess what? Before the foundations of the world were laid, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they had this plan in place. And they knew that men, through their own volition, would accomplish the perfect plan of God so that our redemption could be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Do you see the spoiler alert? Jesus knows what they don't know. They're going to kill him, but he's not going to stay dead. They're going to get their hands on him. They're going to go fulfill their plan, but he will not stay in the grave. They will kill him, but he's going to come back to life. While Jesus' enemies are deceptively plotting his death, Jesus is confidently, he's openly predicting his resurrection. Jesus, the evil scheme that they will accomplish against him, all the bad that will take place on that Thursday leading into Friday, God is going to turn it into good news for the whole world. And Mark gives us these two stories together as we're about to read what is going to happen to Jesus to encourage us as Jesus is about to suffer, to know the confidence and the sovereignty and the plan of God working out just as God had purposed it. That good news will be that Jesus Christ will atone for the sins of the world and that he will rise on the third day victorious over sin, over death, over our greatest enemies, our conquering King and Savior. So in light of this good news that Mark gives us about Jesus, that they're deceptively plotting his death and he's confidently predicting his resurrection, what do we do with it this morning in light of these two stories that Mark has put together? I want to give you four quick application points from this text. In light of the good news that Jesus is the one who predicted his resurrection and accomplished it, as we read in the Gospels, and did in fact rise from the dead on the third day, I want you to listen to these and think through an application for your own life. These application points as we look at the example of Mary who anointed Jesus. The love and the devotion that she had for Jesus, her Savior, the way she served him. Verse 3, Lakeland Baptist, love and serve Jesus in light of the gospel, the good news that he's resurrected, seated in heaven, love and serve Jesus sacrificially. In verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. She took a year's worth of salary for an average worker, and she used it to show her love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Others criticized her for what she did in that moment. But do you know what Jesus did as we looked at? Don't forget this. Let this sink in your heart. He defended her. Jesus said, stop criticizing her. Leave her alone. Do you know what he was saying in essence? I'm worth it. What she just did for me, I'm worth it. I deserve this outlandish, this radical devotion of love and service. Jesus did not tell her that what she had done was too extravagant. Lakeland, Jesus is worth sacrificial, radical, mind-blowing. It causes other people to scratch their heads when they see the way we love him, the way we serve him, the things that we're willing to do for Jesus Christ. He's worth it. What would that look like for us as a church? For Christians? What would this kind of radical, sacrificial love and service look like? Consider financially. What if, for those of us who have two homes, we were willing to say, you know what, I don't need two homes. And I am willing, for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to sell one of those homes, and I'm going to take all the proceeds, and I'm going to donate it to the church for missions and whatever other needs that we have in reaching our community for the gospel. Maybe financially, a radical, mind-blowing act would say, we're going to sit down, we're going to look at our bank statements, we're going to look at our finances. We're going to call the church, say, I want a history of all my giving over the years. And you're going to look at it as a family, as a husband and wife, and you're going to say, you know, back here in this year, this is the most we ever gave to the church. Moving into this new fiscal year, we're going to do something radical. We're going to be sacrificial in a way that we never have before for the sake of the gospel, for missions, Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, whatever Jesus wants us to give to. And this year, Jesus, by the power you give us, the equipment you give us, we are going to give more than we ever have as believers. That would be sacrificial. That'd be mind-blowing to say, we're going to outgive ourselves compared to any other previous year. Outside of finances, what would it look like just in your spiritual growth? To be sacrificial, radical in love and service to Jesus. You know, we started D groups. Discipleship groups. I meet with four men every Wednesday. I'm walking them along, showing them what it looks like to develop other believers, to come alongside of them and help them reach maturity in their faith walk. And I know some of us, we think, hey, I've been a Christian forever and I don't need help. That's just pride. I just want to tell you, none of us are where we need to be. We all need to be helped along the way. My question to you is, if you think you're already where Jesus wants you to be, are you actually discipling somebody? Are you taking somebody who's immature in the faith and walking them along, showing them what it looks like to be a fisher of men, and then to raise those people up to be faithful followers? You say, well, no, I'm not doing that. Well, you're not faithfully following Jesus, and we're trying to help get you there. So what if somebody, as I release my group at the beginning of this year, of this new year, approaches you and says, hey, you know what? I've been thinking I would love for you to be a part of my D group. I know it's going to mean you're going to have to let something go in life, and you may not have time for that thing you really love, but I want to spend a year with you. I want to spend a year walking with you and helping you get there to show you what it looks like to become a faithful disciple maker. That would be radical for some of us. That would be sacrificial because we're willing to lay down something to get to where Jesus Christ wants us to be. What if another sacrificial way of loving and serving Jesus would be for you as a family to say, you know what? We are going to give this thing up in life. Because whatever that thing is for you, it keeps you out of church on Sunday faithfully. And we have rotations. We have it in our own church. But there's that thing in life, and I'm not going to name that thing because I'm going to miss some things in here, and I want the Holy Spirit to hit every heart this morning. That thing's in your heart, and it pulls you away from church. The sacrificial, radical thing for you to do to love Jesus this year is to say, you know what? I'm going to give that up, and I'm going to hit every Sunday service. I'm going to be faithful to church, barring the times that I'm out of town, and I'm not going to make excuses to be out of town so I don't have to be at church unless it's just an absolute necessity. I'm going to be faithful to love Jesus in that way. See, the gospel, the good news, calls us to serve the way Mary served Jesus, to love him sacrificially, to serve him sacrificially. But there's a second application point. Mary's example, in light of the good news, it calls us to love and to serve Jesus promptly. Look in verse 7. Jesus' own words, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me. True point from Jesus. He's telling them, there's coming a time when I'm about to leave. You're not always going to have me. I'm about to die. My time on earth, my earthly ministry is going to be fulfilled, and I'm going to be with my Father. And Mary did something while she had the time to do it. In high school, I started on our varsity basketball team. Played every year as a starter, and I loved to be on the court. I could not stand to ever have to be taken out of the game. I wanted to be in the game. I just loved to be a part of the game. But I had good friends. They were decent basketball players. Basketball, by its very nature, you can only have 5 men from a team on the court at once. I had good friends that had to sit the bench. And you know what? They were just chopping at the bit. Man, they wanted to get in. But some of them just didn't get to get in because of the nature of the game. Oh, this is good. Listen, the nature of serving Jesus is not like that. Our God's not a coach who limits participation. Our God has opened up the door for all of his sons and daughters to get in on the game. Jesus is calling us to serve him and to serve him promptly. Listen, there is a clock that's ticking down. We don't know when it's going to expire, and God's going to wrap up our salvation history. But in the name of Jesus, while there is still time to serve him, we need to get out of the chairs. And we need to start doing something for our Lord and Savior. And this is what bothers me about so many Christians. And I'm just sharing my heart this morning. I'm just fired up with this. Listen, so many believers, they come to church and they're content to do nothing but sit. While 20% of all other believers are doing 80% of the work in the church, they don't want to serve. And that concerns me, that we don't want to do something for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Mary, she had to do something. She served him promptly. And then last of all, look in verse 9. Love and serve Jesus missionally. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus said, in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. What she did contributed to the gospel story that is now being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Guys, we need to love the mission that Jesus has given us.
Well, Pastor, I'm just going to tell you, I have never sat under another pastor that talks about all this praying and all this giving and all this going as much as you do, trying to reach people with the gospel.
I got something to say in response to that. Can I say something in response to that? I'll answer my own fictitious, criticism. Listen, if you are tired of having a pastor that is challenging you and encouraging you to pray about the mission, to give to the mission, and to be a part of the mission, listen, you're not tired of me. You're tired of the message of the New Testament. Listen, you're tired of the gospel. This is what we were created for. Nothing in the world more important than living this message out and getting it to as many people as we possibly can. Listen, souls are on the line. Every human being we see is going to spend an eternity in heaven or in hell, and it's going to depend upon whether or not they hear the gospel and believe it. Time is of the essence with every person. And may we be willing, as I did with my friend yesterday as I was out running, to tell them that there is a coming judgment where we're going to answer to God. And that is bad news because we've all sinned and come short of his glory. And what we deserve is an eternity in hell, separated from him, punished for all time because of our rebellion. But God loved us so much that his son became like us, lived a perfect life, and he stretched out his arms and he took our punishment himself. He paid the penalty of sin, death, dying in our place. And just as he predicted when he was put into that grave on the third day, he came back from the dead, and he offers to every man, to every woman, to every student, to every child, if you'll return from your sin and you'll trust in me, I will save you and forgive you. Lakeland, the chief priests, Judas, they put him to death. They turned against him. this woman, she gave everything she had to show her love and devotion to him. Listen, Jesus is worth it. He is worth it that we will love him and serve him sacrificially, that we will love him and serve him promptly right now. Get into the game. He is worth it for us to love him missionally. We give and we keep giving, we pray and we keep praying, and we go because he's called us to go. Where are you at this morning? Have you given your life to Jesus Christ? Is there a love in your heart for him? If you've not, this morning we're going to have a time of response and we're calling you. Jesus is calling you this morning to repent and to believe. We're here to help you with that decision. Others of you, maybe there's just some things you need to come to the altar and say, in light of this message, I need to start modeling the way Mary served Jesus in light of the good news that he did suffer and die, but he arose. What is God calling you to do this morning? Would you please stand? Father, I pray, God, that every heart is just focused on the good news this morning, that Jesus, he accomplished the good plan that you put in place for our salvation, and that we will be committed to loving him and serving him as you were calling us to. God, if there's one person here this morning who does not know you, may they come today and be saved. Draw them to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. What do you need to do? Would you come as we sing?